Grateful Justin was able to teach last week. I was teaching 8 hours a day on trauma and abuse. And you did not want me to come and teach on Wednesday night because it just would have been me drooling up here for 50 minutes after doing that. So I'm grateful he was able to do that. How about we go ahead and pray? Father, I'm grateful for my friends here. Thank you that we get to turn to a topic that is something all of us struggle with. It's not something that some of us think we struggle with, but yet it is something that as fallen human beings, all of us are challenged by. So I ask that you would help us to grow in peacefulness. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. A couple years ago, David Powlison published a book titled Good and Angry. And I was over at Christ Covenant, on a weekend that my wife and I didn't have anything going on at our church, so we just decided to attend Christ Covenant, hear a little bit different preaching, be part of just a little bit different tradition for that weekend. And Kevin DeYoung was preaching, and he announced that he had recently been reading the book by David Powlison titled Good and Angry, and he was so taken with the second chapter that he decided to memorize the entire second chapter of the book. Now, Jesus says that there are certain individuals who have been given one talent worth of gifts, and other individuals who have been given three talent worth of gifts. And there are other individuals who have been given five talents worth of gifts. I know myself well enough to know that I am not one of those five talent individuals. But I think there's also people who might be in that seven talent category as well. And that would be my esteemed colleague, the Reverend Dr. Kevin DeYoung. And everybody in this audience was thinking, wow, if only I could be like that. So he says, I'm going to recite for you the entire second chapter of David Powlison's book, Good and Angry. It says the chapter is titled, Do I Struggle with Anger? Yes. And he flips the page, and that's the entire second chapter of that book. Do I struggle with anger? Yes. Now, there are some of us that more perhaps demonstrably struggle with anger. Some of you in here may be termed the passing thundercloud when it comes to the way in which you deal with anger. Others of you may be a little bit more silent, the pot that just kind of boils and simmers for a while until all the water's gone, everything's hard-baked. All of us as human beings struggle with anger. And so today we're going to focus particularly on this trouble and think about how the Bible treats it and then how we can go ahead and engage there. So the first mention of anger happens in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Indeed, it is where Cain and Abel are offering their sacrifices, and Cain seethes in his heart over the fact that Abel's offering is being accepted, but his is not. So human beings don't make it very far before anger winds up being described as something that we as human beings struggle with. That obviously terminates in Abel being killed by Cain. It's not something that takes very long to occur. And I think it's worth noting that the first time we see anger in the Bible, it's directly killed to the murder of a human being. In fact, the fourth human being is killed by the third human being. I think it's helpful not to overlook. Anger is one of those things that we can kind of skate by because it's something that's respectable oftentimes. It's something that many individuals struggle with. But the scriptures treat it very seriously. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. Right? Anger, according to the scriptures, is not some kind of light, trifling thing that human beings struggle with, but rather, it can be described as being something that shackles human beings to hell for all eternity. Right? Don't miss that in that text. it's understood that anger is enough to condemn one to hell. It's interesting, though, the last passage that mentions anger in the scriptures does not focus on human anger. The Bible begins about anger with talking about human anger. It ends with talking about God's anger. In Revelation 19:15, a sharp sword is going to come from God's mouth so that he can strike the nations with it. It says he will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So we don't want to think that anger is done away with once we arrive at the end times, right? Indeed, anger is part of the new heavens and the new earth in that individuals who are punished for all eternity are bearing the anger and wrath of God. The individual who is described as being most angry throughout the scriptures is Yahweh. Anger is an essential part of God's character, and it is actually a key theme inside the Old Testament. So a few different places of this, Yahweh's anger burns against Moses when he protests again and again about his slowness of speech in Exodus 4:14. Yahweh says he'll break out in anger against people if they violate his holy mountain in Exodus 19:22. And even Yahweh's self-designation of himself in Exodus, it contains anger. God himself says that he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, but is being slow to anger the same thing as having no anger? He simply says he is slow to anger. Anger is part of God's divine characteristics. He may be slow to move towards the enactment of that anger, but make no mistake, he certainly will. And actually, Jesus, God himself incarnate, follows this pattern as well. We see Jesus growing angry at several points during his ministry. As he cleans the temple and drives out the wicked Sadducees and their cohorts who were, had turned the temple, a house of prayer, into a house of commerce. He rebukes Peter, telling Peter, "You are an offense to me. You are a stumbling block to me." That's not something you want Jesus to ever tell you. But this is right after Peter had contradicted Jesus' words that Jesus would was going to die for the sins of the world. And he says, no, Peter, Peter says no, and Jesus says, "Peter, you are an offense to me." Matthew 23's list of woes to the Pharisees is one of the most difficult passages to read in terms of content, as he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell?" All of these clearly demonstrate Jesus' anger, his irate anger at the false teachers who are leading astray his people. So we understand that anger is part of our reflection of God's character. If we are to be righteous, we must indeed grow angry about some things, as God is righteous and he himself is angry about some things for all eternity. I read a lot of books from all kinds of different, stripes of theology as part of my, my work. And to be honest, counseling books get kind of weird sometimes. They can get kind of weird in certain aspects of theology. And I found this gem of a quote inside a book called Reason in Pastoral Counseling. It says, "As I am not a scholar of the Bible," which anytime someone starts that way, you just know you're in for some kind of treat in a book, right? Because this is going to get weird. "I'm not a scholar of the Bible." That usually means just please, then don't speak. "I am not a scholar of the Bible. As I am not a scholar of the Bible, I cannot ignore the possibility that somewhere, unknown to me, there are clear passages stating that Christ felt righteous anger. However, even if such proof should be forthcoming, I cannot conceive that Christ would have hate or anger for the person whose actions he was correcting. To believe that this is possible is to cast serious doubt on the sincerity and feasibility of the entire Christian belief." Has the man read the Bible? I don't think so. And if he did, what translation was it? Right? inside of our culture, we can have this idea that anger is bad and peace is good. David says, "Don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel, who revel against you?" If we are to be righteous, we must indeed learn to be angry about the right things. Our anger is just insofar as it matches what God himself is angry about. All right. So the first thing we want to understand is that anger is not automatically unrighteous. It can be righteous. It can be unrighteous. And if we are to have, the character of Jesus Christ, as we're all called to, part of that involves being angry about the right things. All right, so next we want to talk about the experience of anger, What is it like for human beings to grow angry? How could we define anger? Robert Jones has written a really helpful book called Uprooting Anger. If you're looking for one book, if you're sitting here saying anger is something I deal with, this would be a helpful book for you to get. And if you're like, my spouse struggles with anger, just buy this for them for Christmas, give it to them, and listen to your spouse, right? So Robert Jones, who's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, he says, anger is our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. All right, let's work through that again. Anger is our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Let's go ahead and break that down. It says, anger is our whole personed, active response. Think about what we understood from our teaching of the heart the other day. When we experience anger, anger pervades our thoughts, it pervades our desires, and it pervades our will. It's not as though we grow angry only in the emotional aspect of us, as though our thoughts aren't connected, but rather it is a whole personed response. It also includes our bodies as well, right? If you grow angry, there are going to be biochemical changes that take place within you. It is all of us that grows angry. It's also an active response. Anger is an act of the will in that we're responding to things that we've already established kind of moral values for. And it's a response of negative moral judgment. When we grow angry, we are saying that something is amiss, right? Nobody has ever grown angry. No child has ever grown angry over getting the cookie that they want. Right? My two kids of cookie eating age certainly grow angry over the desserts that they get sometimes. But it's not when they get the things that they want. It's when they get something that they would have preferred something different. Right? And then lastly, Robert Jones says it's against perceived evil. We'll unpack that a little bit, but we're always reacting against something that we think is wrong. So perhaps the most helpful way to work through this is to look at actually a biblical case study. So grab your Bible and look over at Jonah. Look over at Jonah 3, verse 10. Jonah 3:10. So again, anger is a whole-personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. So we'll go ahead and read a little bit out of Jonah here. So we're going to start at Jonah 3:10, and then we're going to read actually to the end of the book. So Jonah 3:10. The Word of God says, "God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented of the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you're gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' The Lord asked, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head, so much that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it's right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people, who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals." Okay, so we can see in Jonah a whole person's response. We see that he has thoughts that are directly connected to his anger. His thoughts are, how dare God spare them? Jonah wants them all to die. There's also the desire there, right? There's a deep revulsion towards God's actions and towards the Ninevites. And then there's also volition in there. There's choices mixed up. There's a will. He wants to die himself. "It is better for me to die than to live." Now, a question is, why did Jonah hate the Ninevites so much? Why did Jonah hate the Ninevites so much? It's interesting. Jonah actually very clearly understands God's character. That little section where he describes Yahweh himself, abundant in loving kindness, slow to mercy, that's actually an almost direct quotation from God's own description of himself back in Exodus. It's not that Jonah doesn't understand who God is and that drives him to anger. He's actually driven to anger because he does understand who God is, and he's angry about God's potential mercy. Jonah is potentially angry because of something that we can see if we connect some dots in Scripture. Okay? Now, Jonah is from a small town in the nation of Israel. And Jonah's town shows up elsewhere in the Bible. This town shows up in a list of cities that was destroyed by the Assyrians. And Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if you know anything about the way that Assyrians treated captives, it is such that the cruelties are so horrific that you cannot speak of them in front of children, right? The most cruel torture that human beings have ever known was largely devised by the Assyrians. And one of the most mild things that the Assyrians did is they were known to, whenever they captured a city, they would kill a large percentage of the population and then build gigantic pyramids of the skulls of the individuals who they had killed as a warning to anybody who entered the city, saying, if you defy Assyria, we will do the same to you. Now, Jonah is from a town that is obliterated by the Assyrians, which means that it is very, very likely that Jonah had members of his family that were cruelly tortured and executed by the Assyrians. This may explain why Jonah detests the Ninevites so much. He is called by God to proclaim a gospel of repentance to the very people who had tortured his family. And he does not want to do it. So what does Jonah do? He chooses to run. Jonah is angry at God, at the Ninevites, and Jonah is angry that God is likely to spare the Ninevites. Right? He actually says this. "This is why I wanted to run away to Tarshish, because I knew you, Lord, and I knew that you were going to save them all. I don't want that to happen. I want them to burn for what they've done to my family." We see a similar pattern, actually, in the second pericope here, in the second narrative. Jonah stomps off in response to God's question of, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And he sits up on a hill, waiting to see if the disaster will actually take place. Now, Nineveh has repented, but he's holding out hope that perhaps not enough of them have repented, that they'll still get the fire from heaven treatment. And God causes a plant, so this would have been a vine that produced shade for Jonah. It's a particular plant that grows up quickly there. And it is broad and leafy, and it provided shade. And these hot winds that are described, these are the east winds in the in that area of the Middle East. And the temperature of these winds would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 120 or 130 degrees. This is not a cool wind. This is the kind of thing that parches human beings who are caught in its wake. And God causes that plant to wither and die. And Jonah is angry about the death of the plant. So let's think about God's question to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? Let's think about this when it comes to the first story we have here. God asks Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for Jonah to be angry about what the Assyrians have done to his family? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. It is right for Jonah to be angry at the horrific cruelties that are enacted upon his family and his countrymen, because God himself elsewhere describes that cruelty and his anger towards it, right? God, even though God uses the Assyrians as an instrument of punishment towards the nation of Israel, he does not authorize the cruelty that human beings inflict on other human beings. God himself declares that he will punish the Ninevites for what they have done, and that will happen eventually, right? Is Jonah right to be angry at God's mercy? No. No. Friends, one of the things that we must come to terms with is that our anger is justified or unjustified based upon whether an actual moral evil has taken place, right? Now, you and me perceive many things as being evil or wrong, right? So, 4:30, my baby wakes up this morning. And she's about 50-50 on going back to sleep. Only this time, swing and a miss on the going back to sleep thing, right? She fell asleep while she was drinking her bottle and then woke up as soon as I put her back in her swing that she sleeps in and was ready to party, right? There's nothing worse than a giggling child at 4 in the morning. Well, a puking child at 4 in the morning is worse. I will grant that, right? So we tromped downstairs and I put her in her little play saucer and I started grading papers. I think I assigned fair grades, but hey, I'm not entirely sure, right? You just get what you get. So she squeals and giggles and has a good time for a while. And then eventually she kind of starts to fade, right? And you're like, okay. And she does this for about an hour, hour and a half. Starts to fade, starts getting grumpy. I go and put her, so we pick her up, prompt back up the stairs, put her in her swing. And she starts shrieking. Not happy shrieking, but angry shrieking. Put a pacifier in, and she starts flailing all over the place. I kind of hold her arms down sometimes, because sometimes she just needs to be tight a little bit in order to go to sleep, and it just gets worse, right? And it devolves into her screaming herself hoarse over the next hour. And it did not matter what I did. I held her, and she flailed and screamed at the top of her lungs, put her back in her toys. Nothing, absolutely nothing would calm this baby down. Now, I've gotten about 3 hours of sleep at this point, and I know the clock is ticking for the day, work day to start, and this baby is incorrigible. Babies are cute, and that's a good thing. But you also don't want to be seeing the cuteness at 4 in the morning. So inside my heart, there starts being certain narrative, certain things that I feel like I am owed. This baby should not be awake right now. It is unfair for this baby to be awake right now. It is unfair for me to be awake right now. I sure hope my wife realizes how nice I'm being to her right now by letting her sleep. This baby is being cruel. It kind of fades eventually, right, into worse and worse. This baby's being cruel. This baby's intentionally mocking me. This baby knows she can go ahead and go to sleep, right? Things like this, right? So there's these thoughts that build up. And there's, is the baby sinning against me? Is the baby committing evil? No. Maybe. We'll talk later. Okay? Baby is being a baby. Baby doesn't understand, doesn't have a clue. Something that is a perceived evil is not the same thing as actually being evil. Friends, if we're honest, most of the times that we grow angry, it is not the first category, where the Ninevites have killed my family. It is the second category of being angry at God's providence, or perhaps being angry, like, about the plant, that some circumstance has gone our way incorrectly. So I do a plenty of marriage counseling. And one of the very, very common scenarios that couples describe is that a husband comes home from a long day at work, and he wants quiet, order, and food. And oftentimes he gets a child thrown at him, no food, and a wife who says, "I've had it with these children, they're yours for tonight." This happens in my house too, right? Now, none of that is a violation of God's law, right? It may be a violation of our preferences, but a violation of our preferences is not the same thing as a violation of God's law. This is incredibly important because if our anger is to be righteous, our anger must match what God himself is angry about. Is God angry about food not being ready? No, absolutely not. God is angry about many things, but he is not angry about most of the things that we grow angry about. So when we think about whether or not our anger is righteous, we have to recognize that our anger almost always feels righteous to us. There's three things that we want to be looking at. First off is, are we angry about actual moral evil? The second thing is, what exactly are we angry about? Now, righteous anger is going to primarily be concerned with the harm done to God's creation and harm done to God's moral law. So, for example, had a situation recently where got involved in a situation where slander had occurred. And it was not me who was doing the slandering, right? It wasn't directed at me, but I became involved in a situation that had some slander that was ongoing, right? Now, for me, this was a frustrating experience because it wound up drawing me into something that I did not want to be involved in. I don't want to be involved in mediating a slander sort of situation. I have plenty of other things that I can spend my time on, and I would prefer not to do this, right? Is my anger primarily, though, over the inconvenience that this causes me or the fact that moral evil is actually being done? Our anger needs to be concerned about the things that God himself is concerned about. God himself is not particularly concerned with the interruption to my schedule. God is concerned about the way in which human beings are intentionally misrepresenting each other and violating commandments and bearing false witness about each other. So our anger needs to be over legitimate moral evil. Our anger also has to be primarily traced around the violation of God's law. And third, our anger has to be righteously expressed. Okay? So there are times that my children are disobedient. At some points this angers me. And I think it's righteous anger at times, right? It angers me to see my oldest son being cruel to his younger brother. He's six, he's learning how to be a good brother, but there's plenty of times that he is just super dang selfish, right? In hypocritical ways, as all of us were. And that angers me to see him treat his brother in a way that you shouldn't treat somebody else, whether it's improperly dividing the toys or prohibiting his brother from doing things that he knows he's allowed to do or whatever it may be. Now, my anger, in order to be righteous, has to be expressed in a righteous way. If I call Blaze over and proceed to scream at him over how evil he is and how dare he, is that actually righteous anger on my part? It may have started as righteous anger, but it has morphed into something very, very different. If we think about God's anger always meets the crime at hand. We even see this inside the Old Testamental law. There are many different punishments for different kinds of crimes, right? So you have unintentional sins that are treated relatively lightly with light sacrifices, up to sinning with a high hand, up to these intentional kinds of sins that are treated with death in the Old Testament. Our anger needs to match the cruelty and the evil of what is being done. There's a proportionality there. Okay. So a real sin needs to have taken place. Our concern needs to be primarily over harm done to God's image or God's law, and then anger has to be righteously expressed. Okay. Now, one of the reasons that anger is very hard to deal with is because it is inherently self-deceiving, right? Anger is inherently self-justifying because we perceive that a wrong has been done. God has built us to be creatures who care deeply about justice. But that assumes that we actually have the ability to establish between what is right and wrong. So, friends, whenever we are angry, whenever you feel anger bubbling up inside of you, there's a few things that you want to investigate and interrogate about your anger. First off is, what expectation was violated? What expectation of mine was violated? I'm going to assume that every single person in this room is going to grow angry at some point this coming week. And as you feel that anger beginning to take hold of you, ask yourself the question, what exactly is being violated at this point? Which of my desires are? We talked about desires a few weeks ago. Whenever there is anger in any of us, we can understand that there is something that we want that is not happening. If it is righteous, it is because something that should happen according to God's law is not being done, or something that should not be done according to God's law is. But most of the things that we grow angry about are in that category of preferences, right? Whether it be financial, whether it be time, whether it be the way that someone communicates with you, whatever it may be. You know, we all hold an incredible amount of unspoken expectations really close to our hearts. And oftentimes our conflicts and our anger revolve around those unspoken expectations, or perhaps spoken expectations, that we hold other people to. So inside of my house, we have an ongoing dispute over what constitutes being on time. Have I talked about this here yet? Yes or no? Okay. Some of you are saying yes, some of you are saying no. So how about you guys argue about that, and we'll go ahead and solve that out. Okay? We'll talk about fake memories some other time. How's that sound? All right. So I was born into a household where being 5 minutes early was still considered late. Right? Part of this has to do with the fact that my dad was a pastor, so if we were late to church, that was kind of a big deal. It was really great the day that he sprung back, or he fell back instead of sprung forward on the clocks. That caused all sorts of trouble at the church that day. Right? But we were just raised with I still remember. Eventually, my parents kind of said the same, especially my mom said the same things over and over again. So, like, Mom, just give us speech 17. We know what speech 17 is, right? So speech 17 would have been the be on time, you'll be in trouble if you're not on time, it's your responsibility to watch the clock, it's part of being a mature, like, responsible adult, and you're not there yet, but it's our job to get you there. So my brother and I knew speech 17 by the back of our hands. And we did pretty good at it, right? My wife comes from a family of three women. And the concept of being on time is very elastic, shall we say. Right? So, in my family, if we say we need to leave by 9:15, that means that we are in the car, everybody's buckled, and the vehicle is starting to move at 9:15. For my wife, leaving at 9:15 means that part of breakfast still needs to be eaten. Some of getting ready still needs to be done. the children need to put their boots on. We need to go to the car, and then we'll actually roll out about 9:35, 9:45, right? Now, I have eventually compensated for this because the advertised leave-by time and the actual leave-by time are kind of different. It's just like a wedding, right? You never say, yeah, we're getting, the wedding starts at 2, and you start at 2. You say the wedding starts at 2, and you actually start at 2:15 because people are late, and you don't want competition walking down the aisle. Right? So the weird thing is my wife knows that I do this, and I know that I do this, but we still do it anyways, right? It's just the way it needs to run. I do confess that this continues to be one of the things that I struggle with growing angry about, partially due to this, the expectations of my own upbringing. For me, to be late was to be rude. And for my wife, to be late was to just be a few minutes late. Wasn't that big of a deal, right? Like, friends allow each other to be late. It's no big deal. For me, it's like friends don't let friends be late. This is how we operate, right? We set aside this time. And so, is lateness a moral issue? Amen. I like you people. My people. It can be, right? Like, if everything hinges on you, it's really important for you to be there, right? If there's a critical doctor's appointment and you're the driver for your spouse or kid, is it really important that you not be 15 minutes late? Yeah, absolutely. It can be. But in the general scope of human life, is violating the 9:15 leave-by time an act of moral evil? It's not. And you know what's very fascinating to me? See, this is the weird thing where I can dispassionately like discuss myself. It's an occupational hazard. Is that when things happen and I'm actually late, I am full of justifications of why, right? And then as soon as my wife is late, I don't care about any of her justifications. Anger has within itself a self-justifying component. And that's what makes it so deceptive, is that you and me most frequently think that our anger is valid when in fact the majority of our anger actually isn't. Because it's our own personal standards that we cannot book, chapter, verse that are being violated. And even when they are, oftentimes our response demonstrates that we are far more perturbed by the inconvenience or reputational damage it causes to us rather than actual God's actual moral law being broken. So some of you in here are of the hair status to have teenage children. I have been a teenager, and so I know quite what it's like to be chafing for independence, right? And oftentimes, chafing for independence turns into a unrighteous rebellion against authority. My greatest act of rebellion was chopping 3 letters off my name. Nathan is what I go by my parents, but I rebelled and became Nate. They've never adapted. But if that's the worst you do, I think we're probably okay, right? But there's this chafing for independence, and it sometimes it crosses that line into rebellion. We, you know, we see this as saw this as early on as 2 years old with our kiddos, as one of them threw a screaming, hysterical temper tantrum in the middle of Walmart because he wanted a Hot Wheels car, right? Bucking against authority. If we, with the 2-year-old, respond in anger and harshness because I'm looking bad in the eyes of all the people in Walmart, I'm being that parent that I usually judge, it's demonstrating their anger actually isn't righteous, because we're not primarily angry over the fact that the child is rebelling. We're angry over the fact that the child is making us look like a fool in front of everybody. Bump it up to teenager, right? Teenager comes home with a big bag of weed or whatever it may be. Are we primarily concerned over the violation of God's law and the necessity for grace and repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness and trust? Or is it, I will now look bad in the eyes of the church? Or how dare you violate my authority? Or how dare you violate my trust? Our anger that even is cloaked in righteous terms, oftentimes is not particularly Our anger that is oftentimes cloaked in moral thought is actually anger about the inconvenience or troubles that it causes us. Does that make sense? Is tracking with that there? So one of the things that we need to do when we start feeling anger rising is to ask this question, what am I actually angry about? And to be honest about it, right? And when we're sinned against, ask ourselves the question, are my responses righteous in our response? Realize that if someone else sins against you, objectively sins against you, all of the Bible's commands still apply. So you think of all of the commands of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. When you are sinned against, that is the proper response. Does someone else's sin against you all of a sudden mean that your need for being patient goes out the door? No. Does it mean that all of a sudden, if someone sins by being unkind to you, does it all of a sudden justify unkindness in response? No. Think of Ephesians 4:29, let no corruptible thing come out of your mouth, but only such a word as gives grace to those who hear and is fitting for the needs of the moment. That is a command, regardless of how one is being spoken to. Now, just a brief caveat here, right? Because human beings in churches are messy. Please do not hear me in a whole spectrum of messy. Please do not hear me then saying, if your spouse consistently berates you, if your spouse is abusive towards you, the proper response is to just be patient and kind in response. Okay? Patience at that point and kindness at that point look different than simply grinning and bearing it. Okay? If you're in that kind of relationship, go talk to one of your pastors. They would love to help you. That's just a brief caveat we need to put there, right? Because in fact, in that kind of thing, patience involves patience for repentance, perhaps while being outside of environment where you are suffering abuse. Kindness looks more towards bringing things to light that they may be repented of rather than simply enduring it and kind of living as in fear and acquiescence consistently. Okay, so just kind of put a close parenthesis on that little aside there, right? Okay, so when we think about anger, how is it that, there's two different types of anger as well. There's two different types of anger. And one is the headliner, and one is not the headliner. When we think of anger, we tend to think of more explosive kinds of anger. My wife and I have two very different kinds of anger. I call my wife the passing thundercloud, right? When she gets angry, it will be loud, it will be intense, and it will be short. And then we're done, right? I'm very, very different. I am not a particularly loud human being. I'm not a particularly expressive human being in terms of anger. I am the slow pot that boils. But both of those are equally angry. And I find that oftentimes we're very easy on the way that we ourselves tend to express our anger. Say, oh my goodness, how on earth could that person be so unrighteous to express their anger that way? And we tend to be very, very harsh on other people, right? We tend to be very excusing of our own styles of anger and very, very harsh on the others. But the slow, steady withdrawal, the withholding of affection, the distancing is just as wrong as perhaps a consistent violent or a flash in the pan of violent words or temper. Both are forms of anger. All right, so when it comes to anger then, what do we do about it? How do we help to retrain our heart commitments? Because nobody actually chooses in the moment to get angry, right? Anger is always a product of previously held beliefs, right? So that child does something that is wrong, that embarrasses you. Your response isn't determined quite exactly in the moment where you rationally think, huh, what kind of response should I have to this child? Instead, we're simply acting out of our pre-existing heart commitments. So if we are to change in our responses, we have to change in our heart commitments. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. This is the first part of the puzzle. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. You know, Psalm 119 says, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against thee." The Bible itself tells us that by placing things in our hearts, it helps restrain us from evil. It changes us. And so when we think about dealing with anger, we want to start by dealing with the thoughts that are running through our head. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things." Okay. So in a moment when our preferences are cut across, we have a couple of different narratives that can spring up inside of our own heads. How dare he, how dare she, or what would be a unrighteous kind of natural bubbling up from our own hearts versus love is patient, love is kind, right? If we are to respond in righteous ways, we need to give ourselves ammunition to speak against the natural kind of self-talk that bubbles up from us that is unrighteous. And so when the Bible says, think about whatever is true, think about whatever is honorable, that gives us a method for helping us grow in being peaceable instead of angry in our responses. Now, does that happen immediately? No. It's not as though all of a sudden we memorize a verse and we never struggle with sin again because it's with anger again because thy word I've hidden in my heart that I won't sin against you. God slowly but surely changes us. He sanctifies us slowly but surely. And as God's word sits in our heart, it's like one of these oil diffusers that slowly spreads the smell throughout the house, right? It's not that you flick on that oil diffuser and all of a sudden, instantly, your house smells like peppermint or whatever it may be. It takes time. It slowly progresses. And as we hide God's word in our heart, it's an act of faith that God will actually do what he says it will do. So what are biblical truths to tell yourself when you're getting angry? There's a little helpful booklet out there called Help, My Anger is Out of Control. It's written by my colleague Jim Neuheiser. Help, My Anger is Out of Control. And he gives 5 different biblical truths that are helpful to park in our hearts. And he gives verses on this. He says, I am growing angry because of my desires. I'm growing angry because of my desires. That's important to recognize because we aren't growing angry primarily because of someone else's actions. We're growing angry because of our desires, right? Now the question we want to ask is, are these righteous desires or unrighteous desires? Imagine Jonah hated his parents. Could the Assyrians have actually then been a cause of great joy? Yes, the old goat is dead. Right? Rather, it was the desire for Jonah's desire to have his children his family continue to live. It's our desires. So we want to ask ourselves, are desires righteous or unrighteous? I am not God and therefore not their judge. Is it our responsibility to act as judge, jury, and executioner for those who have committed things that we perceive as being evil? Occasionally, yes, right? I am a parent. It is my responsibility to raise my children along with my wife in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But when it comes to other people outside of my family that I do not have authority over, it is not my responsibility to be their primary judge. That is God's responsibility. God has been very gracious to me in Christ. You know, whenever someone violates our preferences or legitimately sins against us, we must remember something, and that's we must remember how God has treated us in response. Look over at Matthew 18. Look over at Matthew 18. We won't read the entirety of this passage. The parable of the unforgiving servant. One servant owed his master a great deal of money. The sum total of that money is, it's a bunch of talents. I forget exactly how many. 10,000 talents. Yes, 10,000 talents of money. Now, 10,000 talents is approximately $10 billion in contemporary currency. I don't know how you rack up that much debt, but he managed to do it. So the guy has talent in creating debt, that's for sure. And he begs for forgiveness and says, I will pay you back, which is an impossibility. There's no way this individual is going to be able to raise $10 billion. And he's forgiven. And then he turns around and finds an individual who owes him 100 denarii. Now, I don't remember exactly why, but one day I was reading this passage in the Message Bible. The Message Bible is a very, very loose paraphrase of the scriptures by Eugene Peterson. It has its places. Don't want it to be your primary Bible. I was checking through it, and I came across this passage, and it said, the servant found a fellow servant who owed him $10. And he said, pay what you owe, choking him. So you have that second servant, or you have that first servant choking the second servant, saying, pay what you owe, over $10. But do you notice the actual sum of money inside this passage? It's in verse 28. It says, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, pay what you owe. 100 denarii is a significant sum of money. One denarius was the wage for a day laborer for one day of work. Now, day laborer was the most common kind of occupation at that point. So if we were to map that onto just the per capita average income of someone at Charlotte, that would be somewhere in the neighborhood of $20,000, assuming that you made about $60,000 a year, which is average in our city here. I don't know about, now, some of you could easily absorb a $20,000 blow. Many of you could not. But if my family were to have $20,000 removed from us, that would probably be just about every penny we owe. We might have to wind up going into debt for that, depending on how you count stuff. And that would take us a significant amount of time to recover from, right? If you think of the possibility of compounding interest, should that be in a stock market, that's a significant sum of money down the road. It would impact our ability to go on vacation. It would impact our ability to pay for fun extras for our children. And so Jesus here is not saying, forgive someone $10. That would be the equivalent of saying, don't sweat the small stuff. Instead, the pull is to forgive individuals who have harmed you to a degree that it is significant and life-altering. Why? Because Christ has been very, very gracious to us. And we could say that what we have done to Christ was significantly life-altering to him, namely through his sacrificial death on the cross. Fourth, we have to remember that God is in control and will not tempt me more than I am able to bear. None of us have to grow sinfully angry. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to humanity. But God is faithful, and with the temptation will also provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear it. And lastly, I am a new creature in Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come, and now I do not have to act in the ways that I used to have to act. And so, friends, when we are confronted with situations that cause us to grow angry, the first thing we want to do is investigate, why is it that I'm growing angry? What desires are being violated? Second, we want to ask the question, is this a violation of God's law or a violation of my preference? Third, if this is either of those, is my response to this demonstrating that I'm responding rightly to it? Is my response righteous in return? And then if it does not meet those things, we must seek forgiveness and reconciliation, pray, ask God for forgiveness and reconcile with those around us, and seek to grow and be transformed. And if it is righteous, then it is something that we are called to rejoice in, for God has worked that in us. think, it's 8 o'clock. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'll be up here if you guys have any questions. Love to talk. Father, thank you for your word and the way that you address our anger, Lord. We do not like being sinfully angry, or perhaps in our worst moments we do. I ask, Lord, that you would be cleansing us of our unrighteous anger. Help us to be righteously angry over the right things. Help us to be conformed to the image of your Son, who was angry over violations of your law, and yet was very, very meek when he himself was violated in his preferences. Lord, would you make us like your Son? We thank you that you don't leave us as orphans, but rather are transforming us into your image. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. And I believe next time's the last time out. Is that right? Okay.
Yeah.
Good. Well, I look forward to seeing you guys next time then.